If you have your Bibles there, we're just going to turn back to Ephesians chapter 5. We're using Ephesians 5:18 as just a springboard each time for these lessons. I believe Ephesians 5:18 presents one of the strongest verses for the total abstinence position. Now, in our Ephesians series, we will be getting to the filling of the Spirit, which is most important, but I felt that it would be useful to pick up the theme and deal with this over several messages. Over the past few years, it's been one of those things in the back of my mind and one of the things on my heart to do a small series on this subject. It's something that comes up, and I would say to date, it's been one of the subjects that has landed me in hot water on more than one occasion. Some of the most vicious responses and reactions that I've had to preaching, amongst other things, have been on this subject of Christians and drinking. And tempers really run very hot on this issue, but we need to face it. It is not going to go away. Most of us here would have to face it. We will have to face it if we're not facing it at the moment. And it's just something that comes up time and time again. You young people are going to face it in the workplace, in the university campus, and the temptations there are just going to be before you. And so we need to be equipped from the Word of God. After all, really, the opinions of Christians are not our standard, are they? We want to go to the Word of God and get God's mind on these issues. And so we're dealing with the theme, booze, Baptists, and the Bible. And this is part two of that series tonight. Lord willing, we will be doing a third lesson next Sunday night. And as I've been studying, I think there's going to be a number four as well. Ephesians 5, and let's read verse 18 together on the count of three, please. 1, 2, 3. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you that it is quick, that it is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, as we prayed in the prayer meeting tonight, Lord, we pray that people would not just be angered by the preaching on this subject, Lord, but that you might, by your Spirit, give people hearts to consider. Maybe those who are bound up in this practice of casual drinking, Lord, as believers, that they would have hearts for the truth, Lord, and a willingness to hear what the Spirit would say through the Word of God. And we pray, Lord, that you would even bless this message as it goes out on the internet as well, that you might use it in the lives of believers to set them free through your truth, Lord, from the terrible enslavement that many find themselves in to the bottle. So help us tonight. We pray you would encourage us. Bless our young people as they're going to be faced with this. Lord, bless those who work in the secular workplaces and find the challenge there with come Friday afternoon when the mates are out to, or the work colleagues are out to drink, and it just goes on in our culture. Give us your strength to stand and to be just to be made firm on the scriptures on this subject, we pray. So bless us tonight, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. What I'd like to do tonight is just very briefly recap where we have covered, what we covered in our last lesson, and then we're going to move on to some new material tonight. But just a reminder of our outline that we're working with for this series. We looked last week at some preliminary definitions from Scripture. Very, very important that we define things and define words according to their historical context and giving consideration to language. And then we began to look at some of the plain prohibitions of Scripture. Just very clear Scriptures that teach a total abstinence position, that we are to avoid alcoholic or fermented beverages. And then we're going to move on to some powerful exhortations from Scripture as well. We'll touch on those tonight. And then, Lord willing, next Sunday night, we're going to just do a survey of a whole bunch of illustrations straight out of the Bible of the effects of fermented wine on people, starting with Noah's drunkenness and just tracing that theme a little bit through some of the prime examples in the Word of God. And then, Lord willing, the following Sunday, I'm going to seek to deal with some of the common objections and the misuse of Scripture to try and justify a Christian's drinking. And so last week we looked at some preliminary definitions in Scripture, and very importantly and very critically we discussed the fact that the word wine is a generic term in the Bible. And you say, what do you mean by generic? Well, by generic we mean a general term, and if it's a general term, it means it can cover more than one thing. All right, and what we found very, very clearly in, and we demonstrated this from looking at various scriptures, is that there is very clearly two types of wine, at least in the Bible. There is the non-fermented grape juice, which is called wine. Okay, so people very often just read the word wine in the Bible and assume that that means, you know, a bottle from Thirsty Camel or Sip and Save, Sip and Sin, and that therefore, you know, well, there's wine in the Bible, therefore I can have wine on my table. But they fail to understand, without being condescending, just the very basics of etymology there, that the word wine in Old English at the time of translation had to do with more than just fermented wine. Yes, it can refer to fermented wine, but it also can refer just to grape juice. And so we have that quote there again from that excellent book, Sober Saints. The word wine is a broad, generic term which includes two different and specific beverages. The first is grape juice, which is non-alcoholic or unfermented, and that one's fine. It's commended of God. We can drink that one. And the second is an alcoholic or fermented drink which can intoxicate or make a person drunk. And please remember that when you encounter the word wine in the Bible, it does not automatically mean this. Malcolmson again, it may be easily proved from the 17th to 19th centuries, secular lexicons and dictionaries define the word wine correctly as a broad term. However, from the mid-20th century onward, alteration of the definition has dominated secular and Christian dictionaries. This has had the regrettable result of confusing many genuine believers who believe that the word wine in the Bible always and only means a fermented drink. This most basic fact is fundamental in leading multitudes to misunderstand and misrepresent the teaching of the Bible in relation to alcohol. So very important. And you go back and you check the older dictionaries and you'll find that as a general rule, the word wine in those dictionaries encompassed more than just fermented wine. It allowed for unfermented wine as well. Then we looked at some key words, didn't we, in the Old Testament. We don't have time to go back over all of these, the Old and New Testament. We just picked out the main Hebrew and Greek words translated wine in the New Testament. We have the word yayin, okay, which is the most popular word in the Old Testament, used 141 times. And as we demonstrated last week, yayin can refer to good wine or it can refer to bad wine. And you've got to look at the context to check it very carefully to see which one is in view. So sometimes it's a blessing. It's talking about unfermented wine. Other times it refers to fermented wine and is strongly condemned. So to put it very simply, you need to just give careful consideration to the context of each passage and seek to determine which wine is in view. Then we looked at the Old Testament word tirosh, which is always in reference to just the fruit of the vine, pure grape juice. It's never condemned. Okay, we have that verse in Proverbs 3, 9 and 10. Honour the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase, so shall thy barns be filled with plenty and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. So right there, very clear, this is a great verse to show people if they're arguing that the word wine always means fermented wine in the Bible. Take them to this verse and say, well, here we have a very clear picture of the juice flowing straight out of the wine press. Remember in the olden days, in the Bible times, they'd have like a stone platform where the grapes would be poured into. They would be trampled on by foot. Then there was a little pipe or spigot that would flow to take the juice down to a lower basin where it was collected. So here it's a sign of God's blessing. The presses bursting out with new wine, okay, it's a sign of God's blessing, it's commended of God, and therefore it cannot refer to fermented wine. It's the pure, fresh juice of the grape. Okay, and then we looked at the Old Testament word shakar. This word always refers to strong drink, and a strong drink is soundly and very plainly condemned in the Word of God. Okay, we saw that last week in verses like Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine, interesting, that's the word yay in there, is a mocker, strong drink. Shakar is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. I would suggest that today's alcohol really falls into the category of strong drink, and therefore is just totally off limits for the Christian. If you compare the amounts of or the percentage of alcohol in modern wines and spirits and beers compared to the wines of the Bible, the wines in the Bible in Bible times were much weaker in alcoholic content. And so even just, wine today is on another whole level to the ancient wines and therefore falls straight into that category of strong drink, which the Christian is repeatedly exhorted not to have anything to do with. Then we looked at the New Testament term oinos, and this is the most prominent Greek word in the New Testament for wine, used 33 times, and it is translated wine each time. We have there, so for example, Matthew 9, verse 17, where the Lord Jesus speaks of new wine, new oinos. That's very clearly referring to fresh grape juice, not fermented wine. And then we have in Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with oinos. So very clearly, again, we see the term oinos can refer to fermented wine that can make a person drunk, or it can refer to new wine, which is fresh grape juice. So again, consideration to these words is important, and also to the context to make sure that we are not mishandling the scriptures. That's a serious thing to do, by the way, to twist the scriptures to support a sinful habit. And many Christians do that, and it needs to be called out for what it is. Do not take the word of God and seek to twist it in order to support something that is so clearly not meant to be a part of the Christian life. So just to summarize, we mentioned this last week, the word wine in the Bible can refer to fermented wine or unfermented wine. I've mentioned that a few times now. Remember, the context is key for determining which wine is in view. And also remember, compare scripture with scripture. Those are two very fundamental rules for interpreting and understanding the Bible. Study the context and then compare scripture with scripture. If you've got a verse here that seems to commend wine, and over here it very clearly condemns this type of wine over here, then we need to get a faithful understanding by comparing those and not twisting them there. So then we looked at some plain prohibitions of Scripture, didn't we? Some very plain statements of the Word of God that forbid the Christian to drink fermented wine. Okay, so that's why sometimes you have wine spoken of favorably in the Bible, because it's referring to unfermented wine. It's referring to grape juice. There's no problem there with unfermented wine. But we have fermented wine or intoxicating wine very clearly warned against in the Bible. So we have this verse here, Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. A very deceptive thing. And chatting with Brother Wiedenhofer this afternoon and just how God delivered him even recently from an alcohol habit, and he was explaining some of the deceptiveness of the alcohol and how it works and how your mind begins to justify another drink and how it goes on. And so the Bible's, God's word is truth. It has seductive and deceptive power, and people are drawn in by it. And Proverbs 23, verse 32 tells us, not at the beginning, but at the last, it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. At the beginning, it seems to offer pleasure, seems to offer joy to the person who partakes in it, but at the end, it has a nasty sting, doesn't it? And it damages people's lives and destroys lives. I thought this was interesting. That one's called the Devil's Orchard. That explains it, doesn't it? Then we saw that another plain warning from Scripture, not even to look at it. We're not to even allow our eyes to begin lusting after the wine. The idea is of a lingering look there, of looking at something to consider it. And we see that time and time again, don't we? How that Satan works through the eye gate to try and lure us into sin. Someone put it this way, the devil works through the eye gate, the Lord works through the ear gate. Okay, now I know the Lord's given us our eyes, so there's a balance there, but we understand the picture there, how Satan tends to draw us in through the eye gate. He makes sin look so good, doesn't he? That's the dangerous thing, is that the devil has a way of airbrushing sin and making it look so good. Remember that when you're on the uni campus, okay? It's going to look good. The party, or it's going to sound good, okay? It's just Satan has a way of making sin look so good, but it is a viper that'll sting you. And so we're exhorted there not even to look upon the wine when it is red. And we have a clear description of alcoholic or fermented wine there and its effects on the person who drinks it. Now, could I just say, if God's word says don't even look at it, how can you possibly justify drinking it? Right? If God's word says don't even look at that kind of wine, it's too dangerous, Don't fix your eyes upon it, lest your heart be drawn away after it. If God's word says don't even look at it, how on earth can Christians justify drinking it? So we can see they're very plain prohibitions in the word of God. We looked briefly, didn't we, at the consequences of this intoxicating wine. It produces heartache and misery. It produces strife and violence. It's rightly called the wine of violence, Proverbs 4:17. It produces incoherent speech, who hath babbling, needless injuries, wounds without cause, bloodshot eyes, redness of eyes, danger and destruction. It bites like a serpent, stings like an adder. Lust and immorality, thine eyes shall behold strange women. Many perversions and many immoralities connected with the drinking of alcoholic wine. Thine heart shall utter perverse things, vulgar speech, loss of control, addiction. When I shall awake, I will seek it yet again. So that's what we covered in brief in the last message. And those scriptures alone should be enough to convince you, I believe, that we should stay right away from it. But we're going to look at a few more very plain prohibitions tonight as well. And the third one now is don't lower yourself to it. So don't be deceived by it, don't even look at it, and don't lower yourself to it. Let's read these verses together on the count of two. One, two. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let them drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. So we notice that this godly woman is teaching her son, Lemuel, okay? And F.B. Meyer makes a good comment here. He says, in these words of King Lemuel, we notice a mother's influence in the education of her son. A woman is never more nobly occupied than in warning her son against the seductions of pleasure and in giving him a high sense of that which is right. The sins of the flesh have been the peculiar snare of royal personages, preventing them from pleading the cause of the desolate and ministering judgment to the poor and needy. What a contrast to the glory of the sovereignty of Jesus. So these verses here contain another very clear warning to those in leadership concerning the danger of intoxicating wine. It says, lest they drink and forget the law. Very powerful. Intoxicating wine, fermented wine, has the potential to cause one to forget the commandments of God. And we have to see that. In fact, it's something that's come very clear to me through these studies I've been doing, just the connection between alcoholic beverage and going into error of all sorts and kinds. And so it comes with a package. If you're going to indulge in intoxicating liquor, it is going to affect you in other areas of your life. Lest they drink and forget the law or pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. There we see that wine has the potential to cause one to make serious errors in judgment. So it is again warned against. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 8 through 10 says this, and the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. Look at this verse here, and that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean. That's powerful, isn't it? He's talking about wine and strong drink, and he says, I don't want you to drink it so that you can put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? You look at those two verses. The first one says it's not for kings to drink wine. This one says it's not for priests to drink wine. Come over to the New Testament and be reminded that you are a king and priest in Christ, aren't you? And that means no strong drink and no fermented wine for you. 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Revelation 1, 5 and 6, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us what? Kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we see that this principle not only applies to those in leadership. Some will say, oh yeah, that's true. You know, pastors shouldn't drink wine, but the general congregation can. Okay. No. Here we see the principle as we take the Old Testament scriptures there. You're a king, therefore it's below you to drink wine. You are a priest, and therefore you should not touch wine. And then we see that principle carried, or the principle of the New Testament there, that we are kings and we are priests. Therefore, we should not have anything to do with it. I think that's a very strong argument, personally, and I think it's a very important one. Next, who wine and strong drink is for? Okay, this is the only time we have strong drink mentioned as a possible use. It says, give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. So the context here is of someone who is about to perish. Now, why would you give strong drink to someone who is on their, who is about to die? Well, clearly it would act as, I guess, an ancient painkiller or an ancient sedative to dull the pain. If someone is going through a painful and agonizing death, then in that case, they could be given strong drink or fermented wine to deaden the sense of pain. Now, obviously, we don't need to do that today because we have anesthesia and other things like that. But the question for you is, are you ready to perish or about to die? Okay, because if you're not, then that means no strong drink or fermented wine for you. So please don't use that verse as a justification for drinking. Very clearly, it's a very limited context where someone is ready to perish. And he has just said, let's remind ourselves, it's not for kings. So there's kind of a contrast here. The godly mother here says to Lemuel, this is not for you. You're a king. You're above drinking this stuff. But if you have to, give it to this category down here. But not for you. Why? Because you're a king. So that's the higher principle there. You are a king and you are a priest in Christ. Therefore, do not lower yourself to wine and strong drink. It is not for you. Next. Plain prohibition. Don't be amongst it. Don't be amongst it. Proverbs 23, 20 and 21. Let's read those verses on the count of two. One and two. Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. Now, what does this word winebibber mean? Well, it is made up of two words, the word wine and the word bibber. All right, we know what the word wine means, but what does bibber mean? Well, a bibber is, according to Webster's dictionary here, a tippler, a man given to drinking, chiefly used in composition as wine bibber, says Webster. So very simply, we are not to be in the company of those who are wine drinkers. It's interesting also to note here that gluttony is linked with this as well. Do you see that? Be not among wine bibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. As we preach against wine and drinking alcohol, we do have to be reminded that gluttony is also something that God doesn't want us to be involved in as well. It's convicting, that one, isn't it? That we don't, but the context here is clearly the partying scene, riotous eaters of flesh. So it's that drunken sort of horrible scene there that involves a particular kind of feasting, which is also out of control and not pleasing to the Lord. So this is a part of our separation as believers. Again, it's very plain, very simple. This whole issue is it's just so controversial, and it's just so difficult to understand. No, the Bible's very plain. The Bible's very plain spoken about this. It says, "Be not among wine bibbers." So don't be amongst it. Don't be around the drinking crowd. That means, practically speaking, staying away from compromised functions like wino weddings. Now, I've gotten some flack for this, even recent days. But whoever would think that a preacher, the day would come when a preacher would be in trouble for saying something so basic as a wedding should not be at a winery. I'll just say it again. I don't think we're being legalistic there, and I don't think we're just flying off into something crazy to say that Christians should not be in such places. And so we need to stay away from those compromised functions, staying away from the wine and the work parties. I mean, it's where we live, isn't it? It's there. It's a constant temptation. Now, let me just say, you don't have to be rude when you get an invitation from an unbeliever. They don't understand. But be a good testimony by graciously telling them you won't be there. You're not going to be a good testimony by going along and being in a compromised function like that. And so, very important that as believers, we stay away from such things. Be gracious. Look, I'm sorry, I can't. If they ask you, tell them why. I'm a Christian. I don't want to be around drinking or alcohol because I love the Lord Jesus Christ. Boozy birthdays, family functions. Now, this is where the rubber begins to meet the road, doesn't it? Let's be real. If you have unsaved family, unsaved relatives, unsaved work colleagues, unsaved friends, you are going to get invited to certain functions that are going to potentially put you in a compromised place. And the Bible simply says, be not among wine bibbers. That means you're not going to go to a wedding reception where alcohol is served. I remember growing up as a child, there were times my parents just had to decline. Maybe attend the wedding. I'm sorry, we won't be able to be at the reception if there is alcohol present. And eventually they get to know, don't invite them, they won't come if there's alcohol. It's gone very quiet in here. You see, it's easy, isn't it, to say we're strongly against something until it starts to affect me a little closer to home. It's hard, isn't it? No, son, daughter, you won't bring your alcohol on my property. No, you will not bring that bottle of wine on my property. You will not be drinking that here in my home. After all, it is your home. And if you're the father, you're still the head of that home. And they need to respect where you stand. So don't be amongst it. Next, number four, don't be intoxicated with it. We've read this verse before. But I want to focus now on a whole bunch of scriptures that very plainly deal with the sin of drunkenness. Don't be intoxicated with it. Firstly, drunkenness leads a sinner to hell. It's pretty serious, isn't it? Drunkenness leads a sinner to hell. Let's read this verse on the count of two. 1, 2. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Make no mistake about it, the bottle has the power to take a man all the way to hell fire, except he repent. I'm not talking about someone who's genuinely born again, who gets maybe tangled up in the sin of drunkenness, but I'm saying the Bible is very clear that drunkards shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Secondly, drunkenness is a cause for church discipline. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 11 reads, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, know not to eat." There is to be a withdrawal of fellowship from a brother who is in a state of, or is engaged in the sin of drunkenness and not repentant. Very serious. Very, very serious. And this is what I'm saying. It's actually a very serious thing when you have believers caught up in the practice of drinking. They say, well, we drink but don't get drunk. I'll deal with that in a moment. But the Bible is very plain on this. If you have someone who is called a brother, who claims to be a believer, and they are tangled up in this list of sins, one of them being a drunkard, then you are to withdraw fellowship from them that they might come to repentance. You are not to eat with them. You're not to extend the normal hospitality of a Christian to them. Now, 2 Thessalonians tells us that we're not to count such people as enemies, but we're to admonish them as brothers, okay? So we don't treat them like enemies, but there is to be a separation from believers or professed believers who are caught up in the sin of drunkenness. So can you see that this is a serious matter? Thirdly, drunkenness has a divine woe pronounced against it. Let's read these verses together on the count of two. One, two. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night till wine inflame them. And the harp and the viol, the tabret and pipe and wine are in their feasts. But they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink. Oh, the Bible doesn't really say anything about wine. Well, there's some very powerful verses here, aren't there, that deal with this very, very plainly. And so God pronounces a woe against the sin of drunkenness. Fourthly, drunkenness is to have no part in the believer's conduct. Romans 13, verse 3, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy. And I believe it goes on there to, I think it's supposed to be Romans 13, 13, actually. Romans 13, 13, pardon me, because then the next verse says from memory, and but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Is that right? I think that's correct. So here we see that as believers, our walk, our conduct, is to be separate from those things. It's part of our separation as Christians to be to keep ourselves pure from these things. So we are not to walk, we're not to allow a drunkenness, rioting, to be a part of our walk, our conduct as Christians. So it should have no part at all. No part at all in the believer's conduct. Fifthly, drunkenness is a work of the flesh, not the spirit. Oh, I'm just free in the Holy Spirit. I'm going to have a glass of wine. No, that is not the work of the Holy Spirit. That is the work of the flesh. Because the Bible says the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, nasty list, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders. What's that one? Drunkenness. And the next one, revelings, which means partying essentially, carousing and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. As believers, if you're a blood-washed, born again, spirit-indwelt Christian, basic, you should not be a part of revelings. The party scene, the drinking scene, the drinking crowd, that is not to be a part of our lives. That is a work of the flesh. In contrast, you go to the same passage, we are to walk in the Spirit. That's the blessed alternative, isn't it? Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And we are to bear fruit in the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. What's that word? Temperance, self-control. Against such there is no law. So here we see the flesh produces drunkenness, but the walk of the Spirit, or the walk in the Spirit, means that we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And we talked about that in Ephesians 5, didn't we? Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Wine, intoxicating liquor, is a substitute to the filling of the Holy Spirit. If you get filled with the Holy Spirit, you will not need to touch a glass of wine. Isn't Christ enough for you as a believer? Now, there are quite a number of people who will say amen to those verses and say, yes, agreed. Christians should not get drunk, but I drink but don't get drunk, so I'm all right, and these verses don't apply to me. Well, let's just have a little think about that for a moment and how accurate that really is. Firstly, medical research refutes this idea that I drink but don't get drunk. Again, Malcolmson writes, the pathway to drunkenness begins with one drink and the effect is almost immediate with the very first intake. This is true even if the effect is totally unnoticed by all. Medical science tells us that the effect of alcohol reaches the brain within 1 minute of consumption. When taken, alcohol passes from the stomach into the small intestine, where it is rapidly absorbed into the blood. As a result, it can be detected in the blood within 3 minutes of the first intake. Now, I did a bit of Googling to see if he was right there, and there is a study that indicates, yes, that the first molecules, as it were, of the alcohol does reach the brain within about a minute. But if you're not 100% sure about that, let me just give you the Australian Government Department of Health. Okay, and this confirms, the Australian Government Department of Health confirms that alcohol only takes, quote, a few minutes to reach the brain in the average healthy person. Okay, you see that there? Okay, as you drink, let's have a look here. There you go, alcohol only takes a few minutes to reach the brain, yep, in the average healthy person. Look at what it says here, what happens in your body. As you drink alcohol, it passes into your blood through the walls of the stomach and small intestine, travels to all parts of the body, including the brain, slows down your brain, and affects almost all parts of your body, affects the way you think, feel, and behave. Now, this is not a Christian writing. This is the Department of Health, people. Just look at the secular research, and you will find enough evidence that should convince you that it's wise not to touch it. Now, again, this whole idea that I drink but don't get drunk. What I found interesting is that secular research outlines several stages of intoxication, starting with the first couple of drinks. So they categorise it as the first stage of intoxication. They don't say, well, for the first two or three drinks, you're not intoxicated yet, that comes later. No, as soon as you have alcohol on board, they have the first phase of intoxication. And here's a research paper I found, and if you go to my notes, you can find the references in the footnotes. But notice what it says up here. There are several stages of alcohol intoxication. We start with number one, subliminal intoxication. So they're just saying, again, medically speaking, right at the early stages, it is a phase of intoxication. So you're already being moved towards drunkenness, aren't you? With the blood alcohol content, BAC, between 0.01 to 0.05, this is the first stage of intoxication. Oh, I drink, but I don't get drunk. No, if you've had one or two, then you're already into the first stage of intoxication. You may not look like you've been drinking, but your reaction time, behaviour, and judgment may be slightly altered. Depending on weight, most men and women enter this stage after how many drinks? One drink. So it's just a myth. And it is foolishness, but it is an excuse that is used. Well, I drink, but I don't get drunk. No, from the first drink, you as a Christian are being affected. And as a believer, we should not be under the control of a foreign substance. We are to be always under the control of the Holy Spirit, aren't we? Second phase, euphoria. During the early stage of drinking, your brain releases more dopamine. This chemical is linked with pleasure. During euphoria, you may feel relaxed and confident, but your reasoning and memory may be slightly impaired. Often referred to as tipsy, this stage occurs when your BAC is between 0.03 and 0.12. It's not very much. I think within a drink or two, you're basically unfit to drive according to the requirements. And it goes on from there to slurred speech, the excitement, confusion, and even coma and death down the end there. But again, you can consult the notes. All of that info is not in the notes, but you can find the link and read up on that if you want to. But I just hope that this will just help tease out a little bit this whole argument that I drink but I don't get intoxicated. Here's a bit closer to home, the blood alcohol concentration paper for South Australia from the Drug and Alcohol Services website on the legal limits. And it says that one standard drink per hour will raise your BAC by approximately 0.01 to 0.03. Just one drink. I was going to just read now. Here we go up here. How alcohol affects driving and similar skills. Again, this is just a secular publication here, just stating the facts. Okay, Christians have sometimes. Anyway, slow reaction time. Even small quantities of alcohol will affect your driving ability to some degree. You may react more slowly than usual when something unexpected happens, e.g. a car approaching from a side street, traffic lights changing colour, people crossing the road. Poor judgment. You could have trouble judging both your speed and that of other vehicles. You may also have problems judging distances. Impaired vision and hearing. After drinking alcohol, drivers tend to focus on the road straight ahead and avoid seeing what is happening in their side vision. You may not see cars approaching from side streets or people crossing the road, or may not hear the warning bells of a train crossing or car horn. Poor coordination, false sense of confidence. After drinking alcohol, you may feel more confident, but in fact, you will be less able to cope with unexpected events. You may take risks you would not normally take. The driving skills of alcohol-tolerant heavy drinkers are just as affected by alcohol as those of other people who have consumed alcohol. The effects of alcohol can be especially dangerous when combined with other drugs and so on. Next page, it just simply lists, again, you can see right at the very beginning, up to 0.05, so that's about one or two drinks, likely effects, talkative, relaxed, more confident. In other words, from the first drink or two, the alcohol is affecting you. So please, Christian, don't use, apart from anything else, don't use unacademic arguments like that, saying, well, I drink, but it doesn't affect me. It does affect you. You are lying. It does affect you. 0.05, and I actually think, to be honest, the amount that often these casual drinkers drink, it takes them well beyond this first stage as Christians. Many of them drink much more than just a glass or two in the name of Christian liberty. 0.05 to 0.08, talkative, acts and feels self-confident, judgment and movement impaired, inhibitions reduced. On from there, speech slurred, goes on and on, down to even coma and death. Now, if you are driving in South Australia, you have to be under 0.05 if you're driving. If you're a learner, it's got to be what? Zero. Drivers of buses, taxis, heavy goods, vehicles, and vehicles carrying dangerous goods, zero. Why? Why can't they just have one? If it doesn't affect anybody, why can't the drivers of heavy vehicles or the drivers of aeroplanes just have a drink or two before they go out and drive? Because medical research is very plain that it only takes a drink or two and you are affected. So I'm just teasing that out a bit because you're going to hear these types of arguments from Christians who say, well, I drink, but I don't get drunk. Could I just put the challenge to you? How drunk do you have to be before you've sinned? How much under the control of alcohol do you have to be until you have crossed the line? You're entering a danger zone at the very least where you could very quickly lose control. Okay. There's an interesting study published in the Lancet journal, and I quoted this the other day on the Sunday morning message, and it is entitled, No Level of Alcohol Consumption Improves Health. And they conducted a study with 195 countries and territories between 1990 to 2016, and they claim it is the most comprehensive estimate of the global burden of alcohol use to date. And they state, the conclusions of the study are clear and unambiguous. Alcohol is a colossal global health issue, surprise, surprise, and small reductions in health-related harms at low levels of alcohol intake are outweighed by the increased risk of other health-related harms, including cancer. There is strong support here, says the study, for the guideline published by the Chief Medical Officer of the UK, who found that there is, quote, no safe level of alcohol consumption. And here we have, just again, a secular paper saying, the best thing to do is have none. And you've got Christians saying it's fine to have it. And so we need to think about this. David Wilkinson, in his book, Sipping Saints, challenges the whole matter of pride in this issue. And I quote him with a qualification. David Wilkinson was a Pentecostal, Okay, how many of you have heard of the book The Cross and the Switchblade? Okay, very famous book. His work with youth, I believe he was a man that was born again, and he was more an old school Pentecostal, more conservative than mainstream Pentecostalism today. And I read this book in my late teens and found it a great blessing on this issue. I like the fact he's just very fiery in his denunciation of this issue. He does mention tongues once, so again, it's just a qualified quoting of this book, but it is very, he does say a lot of very good things challenging this matter of Christians drinking. And he makes this comment here and this observation. He says, "I see in all these sipping saints a kind of condescending pride. They look down from their high place of responsible moderation on those poor weaklings who are alcohol prone. They seem to be saying, quote, the stuff in my glass is different. My drink doesn't have any habituating power in it. I'm master over my glass. It will never hook me. It is almost as if they think Jesus turned their wine into water. Every time a Christian lifts the glass to his lips, he is saying, millions, millions have been destroyed by this. The world is filled with terror and destruction it has caused. Men die on the streets held by its power, but it can never touch me. I'm too responsible. I'm too strong. I'm too much in control. Millions of others were weak and fell under its power, but me? Never. What pride, what arrogance to set oneself above the human frailties of multiplied millions." It's a good quote, challenging this whole mindset. Now, we need to remember a principle, and we've talked about this before, that the Bible warns not only to avoid sin, but also the path that leads to sin. This is critical to this whole debate. Okay, so again, what are we dealing with here? We're dealing with the argument that I drink but don't get drunk. But even if that were possible, and I don't think that's really accurate, as we've proven there from some of that medical research, even if that was the case, God's word is clear. We're not only to avoid the sin itself in this context, the sin of drunkenness, but as believers, we are to avoid the path that would lead me there. That's the higher principle. Okay, so if you're going to start sipping the stuff, you are putting yourself in a very dangerous position, aren't you? So let's just look at a few verses here. Proverbs 4:14, "Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it and pass away." So there we see the principle of avoiding the path that would lead me to sin. Matthew 6:13, we pray, "Lead us not into temptation." Lord, don't even let me go in the, don't even let me embark on the road to temptation. Proverbs 7:6-23, and just focusing on verse 7 and 9 there, that illustration of the young man who is void of understanding, who passed through the street near her corner, the street of the strange woman, and went the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. Why was he void of understanding? Well, he put himself close to temptation and was snared by it. Maybe he didn't even intend when he set out on that journey to be caught by the strange woman, but he was void of understanding in that he was foolish and placed himself near the temptation, and then he was ensnared by it. So I'm just highlighting there's a principle here in the Word of God that God warns us don't not only to avoid the sin itself, but avoid the path that leads to sin. Therefore, on that basis, you can't afford to touch it. Sipping saints, again, the regular moderate drinker is constantly kindling a small flame that can break forth at any time into a raging river of desire. At any moment, the tippler can be touched by the hand of terror and the habituating process can be accelerated. Alcoholism is never more than just one drink away. Now, as I asked before, how drunk do you have to be before you have crossed the line? Wilkerson challenges us on this point also. He says, "The questions that really hound me are these. At what point will the church condemn drinking? At what point does it become sinful for Christians to drink? Where is the line between responsible and irresponsible drinking? Does one first have to stagger down the street like a maniac? Is it between lightheadedness and silliness? Is it all right if it causes one to be talkative and loose, but wrong if it goes a step further and turns to violence and cursing? Is drinking good if it causes a depressed person to relax, but wrong if it causes him to gossip? Is it right or wrong only by the way a person reacts to its power? Can two men sit side by side drinking the same amount of alcohol, react differently, and one be right, the other wrong? One man becomes happy and kind, the other mean and violent. Do we justify the kind drinker and condemn the violent one? Is a Christian justified in drinking to the point he is able to handle it with dignity? Does it suddenly become sinful at the point he makes a fool of himself? Is he a responsible drinker if he can hold down three or four cocktails? Irresponsible if he vomits? It's a good point, isn't it? Where do you draw the line? If you're going to advocate social drinking, where do you draw the line? If you're going to embark on that and say, well, we can just drink but not get drunk, where are you going to draw the line? And how are you going to take into account the fact that alcohol can affect you one way and someone else just with one glass totally differently? Well, I think Daniel was a good example of a total abstainer. Amen. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, if the wine was just grape juice, there would not have been any Old Testament law prohibiting Daniel and his friends from drinking it. So clearly, this was Babylonian booze, intoxicating liquor. Now, it is interesting to me that Daniel and his three friends ended up being intellectually superior to the other students in verse 19 to 20. Could it be that their minds were clearer and sharper than the other students who indulged in Babylon's booze? It's the thought. We come now to some powerful exhortations of Scripture. We need to move along here for sake of time. But there are other scriptural principles that have a bearing on this subject. Now, while these verses here do not make direct reference to alcoholic wine, they certainly apply to the issue. And I want us just to consider briefly the exhortation to soberness in the Bible. 1 Peter 1:13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There are at least 12 references to the believer and soberness in the New Testament. Let's just consider a brief survey of these. Everyone, every believer is commanded to be sober. Pastors are exhorted to be sober. 1 Timothy 3:2, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, what's that word? Sober. Titus 1:8, a lover of good men, sober. Sober. What does the word sober mean? Well, it literally means wineless. Not under the influence of intoxicating liquor. That's the basic definition of the word. You study it out. Now, of course, it encompasses more than just the alcohol issue, but it certainly applies. If we are called upon to be sober, to be in control of our mental faculties, I do not see how casual drinking can align with that. Does that make sense? We should not be under the influence of intoxicating liquor. Vine's Expository Dictionary defines the Greek word napho, which is often translated sober, as follows, quote, signifies to be free from the influence of intoxicants. So, preachers are exhorted to be sober. What do we have today? Boozing bishops, plonked pastors, drinking deacons, elbow-bending elders, and so on, moonshining members. Deacons' wives are exhorted to be sober. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. And for pity's sake, if the deacon's wife has to be sober, that would surely have to include the deacon himself. Amen? All right. Older men are exhorted to be sober. Titus 2:2, that the age of men be what? Sober. Older women are to teach the younger women to be sober. Titus 2, 3:4, that they may teach the young women to be sober. Young men are exhorted to be sober. Titus 2:6, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Do you get the picture? Every believer is to be sober, and the word means to be free from the influence of intoxicating liquor. Why? Because we're to be in control of our minds. We understand that soberness goes beyond that, but that is the basic core meaning of the word, and it came then to encompass other things. Soberness, being serious-minded, being vigilant in our Christian lives. There are other exhortations in the New Testament as well. We don't have time to read them all tonight, but there they all are. 1 Thessalonians 5:6, let us watch and be sober. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, let us who are of the day be sober. 1 Peter 1:13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. 1 Peter 4:7, be ye therefore sober and watch under prayer. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. So my challenge simply is this. How can you as a believer be obedient to the command of God's word to be sober with a glass of mind-altering alcoholic beverage in your hand? Clear? How can you as a believer be obedient to the New Testament command to be sober with a glass of mind-altering, behavior-bending alcoholic beverage in your hand? The only way to obey this command properly is to abstain from it entirely. So I'm just saying there are other scriptural principles, and we could probably look at many others. Of course, it doesn't just touch the issue of alcohol, does it, this matter of soberness? It touches many areas of our lives. But we can see there are other general principles in the Word of God that do have a bearing on the same issue. Okay? Exhortation as well to watchfulness. It's interesting to note that at least twice, watchfulness is coupled with soberness. 1 Thessalonians 5:6. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. 1 Peter 4:7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch under prayer. So the Christian is to be awake and alert spiritually. That's what these words essentially mean. To have my mind brought under the influence of intoxicating liquor, even in the early stages of intoxication, is surely inconsistent with the sober, vigilant, and watchful mindset I'm called to as a believer. Does that make sense? I'm trying to equip you with some Bible-based answers, because you will be challenged on this issue, and sadly, it won't just be the unsaved work colleagues. It'll be the Christian who somehow thinks that today the symbol of Christian liberty is a glass of wine. Can you show me in the Bible any place where the symbol of our liberty in Christ is a glass of intoxicating liquor? That's just wicked. To get the fact we're to that point now, that somehow a glass of wine is a symbol of my liberty in Christ, that's a very sad state of affairs. The Bible says very clearly, brethren, you are called unto liberty, only use not liberty as an occasion for the flesh. How many of you have heard the phrase quoted, oh, we're not under the law but under grace? I wish people would read the whole verse. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Just read the whole verse, please. Read the Bible. Don't just grab a phrase like that and say, well, we're under grace, we're not under the law, therefore that means I can drink wine. No, the Bible says if you're not under the law but under grace, that means you're set free from sin, not set free to sin. Now, I want to conclude tonight with a testimony. Last week, I gave a snapshot of Brother Derek's testimony. I'm going to try and do this each week if I can find testimonies for each one. But this is a testimony by Brother Ryan McGrath, known to some of us. And I asked him if he would just send me an audio recording, about 5 minutes of his testimony, because he was a Christian who was of that mindset. Well, I drink, but don't get drunk. He was actually quite a strong advocate for casual drinking as a Christian. And but the Lord worked in his heart and brought him to a place where he realized it was wrong. So I'm just going to play you this clip. Hopefully it plays all right. And you listen and be encouraged by his testimony.
This is my testimony of how the Lord worked in my heart as a Christian in the area of whether or not a Christian could drink alcohol. Now, I'll keep it as brief as possible. But basically, I grew up in a family who professed to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't just my immediate family, but my extended family also. And it was a common view in my family that drinking alcohol was okay as long as you didn't get drunk, really. But the interesting part is I don't ever recall them being the type of people who would stop themselves from ever getting drunk. Anyway, because of this view, it was quite natural for me to pick up this understanding, and whenever the subject was brought up as to whether or not a Christian could drink alcohol, I would begin to use the old arguments that everyone seems to use even to this day, such as, well, you know, Jesus turned water into wine, or haven't you heard that Paul told Timothy to have a little wine for thy stomach's ache? Now, if I was ever shown any verses that discourage drinking, I would also point out that the emphasis there is on getting drunk. Now, I don't believe that I would have argued this point so that I could maintain a life of drinking, because the truth is that at this stage I probably wasn't drinking all that much. But if I just back it up a little bit, it was around the age of about 15 when I believe that I got saved that I began to see clearly the damage and grip that alcohol could have on certain people, especially some in my family. And it made me really not want to drink alcohol. And so I made a decision that I would never go into pubs or clubs or anything like that, and I believed that God didn't want me to go in those places. However, I hadn't changed my view of alcohol yet. Sadly, through much carnality and compromise, when I turned about maybe 18, late stages of 18, 19, 20, I did end up going into those establishments, pubs and clubs and whatever. And although it wasn't a common thing that I would go in often, but, you know, still I went into those places. Now, I began to justify in my head, well, as long as I, you know, I could drink alcohol, but as long as I only have one or two or maybe even three. However, after two or three, I began to feel more comfortable with the idea of drinking more. And before I knew it, I was totally intoxicated and did things whilst under its influence that I regret to this day. It was a rare occasion, but still, I had committed sin and the damage was done. Now, not long after that, I began to grow tired of falling into such sin that I decided to give my life back to the Lord. Started going back to church again. Now, this is around the time that I would rarely drink, but if I did, I would probably have called it, you know, I brought it down to a controllable one of two. That's what I would have called it. A controllable one or two beverages. And I don't think I ever had any more than that. Now, at this stage, I still maintained a bad attitude, though, towards those who would tell me alcohol is wrong. Even to the point that I would say to the pastor that I was under at the time, that alcohol is okay to drink as long as you don't get drunk, and I'm not going to let anyone tell me otherwise. Now, you wouldn't believe it, but I was actually a soul-winning Christian. I'd go out soul-winning and come back, and on odd occasions, I'd have an alcoholic beverage with no issue at all. And so one day I was actually out soul winning and I came to a friend's place and he asked me if I could run down in his ute to go buy a box of alcohol. And I said, yeah, sure, no problem. So I jumped in the car and I drove down there and I remember thinking, oh, hang on, I have a t-shirt on that says Jesus is Lord. I can't go in there like that. And I started to argue with myself. I said, well, why not? If you're allowed to drink alcohol, you're allowed to go into those places with Jesus is Lord on your shirt. But anyway, I couldn't shake the fact that I felt uncomfortable, so I began looking for some options of what to do, and so I got my shirt and turned it inside out. But the issue is you could still see Jesus is Lord, but it was backwards, but you could still see it. I thought, okay, this is not going to work. So I fixed my shirt up and I began looking in my friend's car and I found a high-vis vest. And I put that on. I thought, this is a bit weird, but I'll put that on and I'll just go in with that. The problem is you could still see Jesus is Lord. Now, my last option at the time that I thought I had was, instead of actually not going in there, I had a jumper in the car and I thought, oh, that's definitely going to cover up. The only issue is that I think it was about a 40-degree day. Close to it anyway. My memory doesn't serve me very well. And I went in there with this jumper on in this stinking hot day. And I remember walking out thinking, this feels very odd. Now, again, my memory doesn't serve me very well. It was either that day, a few days later, or even a few weeks later, that God really began to work in my heart that verse in Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. And I began to think, I am that unwise person. And I think it was around that stage that the Lord really began to deal with me. And eventually he brought me to the point where I believe that alcohol was never ever going to have another part of my life. And I was going to mark it out for the rest of my life and warn people of its damage and its danger and its deception that it can do in people's lives. I hope that God would use this testimony to bless someone else in their lives in this matter. Thank you.
Amen. So there's a testimony of a man who used to advocate it and now hates it. And so the Lord can do that work in your heart too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for the scriptures that are clear on this issue. We pray that you would help us to have the understanding, and Lord, to just to walk the separated walk, Lord. Help us, Father, with the when the challenge really comes down to where we live, Lord, with invitations to various functions and things where there is going to be drinking. Just give us wisdom there, Lord, to know how to navigate those situations. And help us just to be firm on this matter, Lord, to be gracious but firm and to speak the truth. We do pray for believers who are caught up in the deception of alcohol, thinking that they can drink even a little. We pray that they would be delivered from that. In Jesus' name, amen.